Turn, please, to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And this is our final meeting, and we're sticking to the theme of our meetings, the things people said about Christ. We're looking at a very sweet statement made in very wonderful circumstances about the Lord Jesus. I suppose in a way we have been looking at statements that oftentimes were critical of the Savior. And it's good to do that because those sort of statements we hear more of than the complimentary statements, for the simple reason that working as we do in this world and living in this world, we're running into those who are forever saying the most unkind things about the Savior. But tonight, there is a very sweet and wholesome spirit about our text. Could I just add my thanks to all the folk who have been so faithful in attendance. It's been good to meet folk that we haven't seen for many years. That has been a great encouragement and has been a means of transporting us back to times of joyful blessing years ago. And of course also making us pine and long for a return of such days upon us again. I hope that the Lord has blessed you. Perhaps we have said strong things. We never set out with a particular plan to say anything that might be deemed controversial. We don't do that. But on the other hand, if it comes up during the preaching, well, we don't shy away from saying it. If we feel that it is the Lord's will that we say it, we've got to say it. We've got to say it. I think of a story told to me by old Pastor Willie Mullen of how many years ago, he was in a restaurant having a meal with a brother called Jock Tripp, Scotsman who was most famous for open-air preaching and evangelism amongst some sections of society that were pretty tough. And he saw during his ministry in Scotland some great times of blessing. And they were in the restaurant having their meal, and suddenly, well, he says, Jock set the knife and the fork down, sat for a moment or two in silence, and then leaned over to Willie and says, Willie, the devil has just said I'm too scared to get up here and sing and give my testimony. And Willie said, don't you worry about the devil. Just eat your dinner there and get on with it. Okay. So off he went again. Another minute passed, the knife and the fork went down. Willie, he's still telling me I'm too scared to get. So Willie knew what the outcome would be, and sure enough, Jock Tripp stood up on his chair and said, excuse me, men and women, but the devil has told me I'm too frightened to witness for the Lord Jesus here in this restaurant. So I want to prove he's a liar. And I want to sing a wee verse of a hymn to you. And he sung the verse of the hymn. And then in a few sentences he told how God saved them. And he sat down, and with a smile on his face he ate the rest of his dinner. There are times, you know, you just have to say certain things and you can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. Well, I hope I was able to say it with a smile on my face. If I felt there were certain things that needed to be said. Oh, we live in terrible times. Heartbreaking times. I retire next year in the will of the Lord. And I was saying tonight in visiting a home, I could see the finishing tape, and I was hoping just to build a coast down that last mile or two without making too much noise or getting myself into too much hot water. I have a feeling that that's not going to happen. But anyway, all these things are in the Lord's hands. It's good to be with you tonight, and I hope that the Lord will bless us as we conclude our series of studies by looking at this chapter 23 in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 39 is where we will read, and you'll find this very familiar, I'm sure. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 23. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Isn't that just how ungodly man prays? He expects an answer to a prayer that begins with an insult. I don't really think you are Christ, but if you are, will you save me from this terrible dilemma and from this danger? As if God's going to answer such a prayer as that. No faith, no belief, breathing a rejection of the testimony of God's truth and of the very words of the Savior himself, and yet they have the audacity to ask for something and expect that they should be given. That's man's religion. Well, it's not God's religion. How do I know? The Lord Jesus never took them under his notice. That's why. Savior never answered him. It was as if he hadn't heard him. There's only one cry the Lord will hear, and it's the cry of faith. Oh, that he'll hear. No matter how it is whispered, he'll hear it, and he'll answer it. So then, we'll turn to verse 40 and read on. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto him, or said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amen. May the Lord bless this brief reading from his precious word. Let's just bow for a brief word of prayer, please. Father, we come to thee, not daring to handle your word without first of all acknowledging our nothingness and our inability to preach, and asking thy blessing upon us and thy help and thy grace, that we might uphold the Savior and speak well of him, even as did this repentant thief. Now, Lord, apply your word to every heart tonight with power. May God be pleased in this last meeting to work wondrously in our midst to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. The conversion of the dying thief, as we are inclined to call him, is a model conversion. It provides us with a pattern by which we can measure and compare true conversions. The circumstances in which this man was saved were, of course, very unique. And there's just no one here who can claim anything like the circumstances in their life when they were saved as prevailed in the life of this man when he was saved. But nevertheless, even though the circumstances, the surroundings in which the man was saved differ from everyone else's circumstances who are converted, there is about this man's conversion that which is common to all conversions. And we can truly say that if you were not converted as this man was converted, you're not converted, full stop. Let's notice what we have here in the few verses, because this record in Luke is like a series of photographs showing the advance of the sun's rays in the dawn. As the sun peeps more and more over the horizon, so the light becomes brighter and brighter and brighter. And in the few verses that record this man's deliverance, there is an increasing intensity as light more and more dawns upon him and enlightens his mind and soul. It starts with the fear of God, verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God?" Now, he, the one that's speaking here, a short time ago hadn't feared God. In fact, Matthew tells us that both of the thieves had engaged in railing upon Christ and mocking Christ. Both of them. But something happened to one of them. He suddenly stopped what he was saying to Christ. And not only did he stop, but he attempted to stop his friend. And he calls across to him in these memorable words, "Dost thou not fear God?" And by asking that simple little question, he is indicating that the fear of God had arisen in his heart and in his mind. But accompanying that fear, there was a sense of his own sinfulness. He says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And then notice very carefully the next couple of words, "and we." He doesn't go on to speak of the sinfulness of his companion. Yes, he is pointing out to the man that he ought to fear God because he is condemned to die on the cross. "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" "And we," now he's talking about himself and the other thief, "and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." I'll guarantee that if any Roman soldiers were listening there at that time, and I suspect there were, since they had to stand close by as part of their duty at an execution to make sure that the bodies weren't released or friends didn't storm the scene and get the man down and so forth. So they would have been standing pretty close, and likely they would have heard this exchange. But what they heard that day, I would be very sure they had never heard the like before. A man on the cross, crucified in that horribly cruel manner, saying, "I deserve it." You don't often get that. The few times that I was in jail, I never met anybody who was ready to say they were guilty. I met any amount of fellows who told the most fantastic stories of how they ended up in jail. And they would come along and say, "You're a minister, you could write a petition for me." I could. You'll excuse me, but I'll not write down a pack of lies for you. Go and write them your own. Oh, they were all innocent. They were all innocent. The surprising thing is that some of them, so unfortunate were they, that this was about the fifth time that they innocently ended up in jail. You know, some people have terrible bad luck, if I might put it like that. No, you don't get too many fellows in prison saying, "I'm guilty." Except the grace of God works in their heart. Just as you didn't get many men hanging on the cross and enduring the pain of that form of execution, which is indescribable. In fact, we get the word excruciating from crucifixion. And yet this man, enduring what he was, openly, readily, freely acknowledged his own sinfulness. This was the grace of God working in this man. He began to fear God. And fearing God and seeing something of God, he felt his own sin and freely acknowledged it. But then also, we read of him acknowledging the sinlessness of Christ. He says of himself, "Yes, I'm a sinner," but he says, "This man has done nothing amiss. We are suffering justly," he says to his companion. "But this man has done nothing amiss." Done nothing amiss. He sees the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. That was another step. That was more light shining upon his heart. He goes further. He acknowledges Christ's power to save. Because in the verse 42, it says, he stopped talking to his companion and he turned and he said unto Jesus. Now he's addressing the Savior with a request. And by addressing the Savior, he was freely acknowledging, "I believe you're the one who can save." There was no "if" here, as there had been in his companion's request. "If thou be." Oh no. There was no doubt in this man's mind and heart and soul. He turns to Jesus and says, "Lord." Why even look at the word he employs? Lord. No, "if you are the Lord," but "Lord." Lord, remember me. He sees in Christ the hope of salvation. This was more light. More light. But not only does he see in Christ power to save him from his sins, but he casts himself at the Savior's feet, as it were, and requests salvation. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Let your mind turn upon me. Let me be in your thoughts. That's casting yourself upon the Lord. That's the prayer of a poor sinner asking the Lord to save him. 5 little steps and the light is getting brighter all the way. As that man passed from darkness unto light and was made a new creature in Christ. Right in the middle, the central feature of this man's conversion is the statement, "This man hath done nothing amiss." And I want to look at that statement made by this unnamed individual on the cross in his dying hours. This man has done nothing amiss. An acknowledgement of the purity, the sinlessness, the spotlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing I want us to observe is that no man can see his own sin until he has seen Christ's perfection. You can't see yourself until you have seen Christ. Until your eyes have been opened to see the Lord, they'll never be opened toward your own sin. You'll be blind to your need. This acknowledgement of his sin by the thief sprang from a sight of Christ's sinlessness. Somewhere in that dreadful day of cruelty and wickedness, there began in that man's soul a wonderful process by which God in his grace saved him. And light dawned, and he saw the Lord Jesus as few that day saw him. His own disciples had forsaken him and fled. There were a few of the faithful women standing some distance away. But here is a man right beside the Savior, looking upon the face that was more marred than any man's had ever been. And as he looked upon him, he didn't see what the Roman soldier saw, or Pilate had seen, or the chief priest had seen, or the jeering mob that were standing pretty close to the cross. He didn't see as they saw. Someone to be mocked. Someone to be sneered at. He didn't see the Savior as his companion in crime saw him. But he saw him as the spotless Son of God. He really did. And my friend, that's the first step that you must be enabled to take if you're ever going to understand your own sinfulness. You must see the sinlessness of Christ first. There are many instances in the Scriptures where those who only came to understand their own wickedness and corruption after they had seen the glory and the holiness, or at least something of the glory and the holiness of God. I'm thinking of some of God's chief saints. Daniel, when he was given a revelation of the glory of Christ, he fainted away with a sense of his own corruption. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. And immediately, he knew himself to be a man of unclean lips who dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There was a consciousness granted to Isaiah of his own wickedness. Now, Isaiah knew himself to be a sinner. He was a saved man. He was a man who recognized that he was a lost creature by nature. But that day, upon seeing the Savior, upon seeing the Lord, there was an intensifying of his understanding of his own corruption. John the Apostle, the gentle-spirited man, the apostle of love, they call him, who seemed to have a very special relationship with the Lord Jesus. When he was an old man in his 90s, was cast away on the island of Patmos, persecution was raging against the gospel at that time, and he was thus made to suffer. And on the Isle of Patmos, we read in the chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation, the Savior appears to him. And in the verses 12 to 17, you have the various wonderful features of Christ recorded as John saw. And John, upon turning and seeing the Lord, fell down at his feet in a dead faint, because he was made to feel his own corruption. Now here was a saintly old man of 90. But on seeing the glory of the Lord, he was made to feel his own corruption. That's what's happening here on the cross. That's what's happening here on the cross. Christ must be seen also as God before we can see ourselves as sinners. You remember the story that's told in Mark's Gospel, the chapter 10? Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. The verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, does that not appear a rather puzzling response? What was the Savior getting at? Well, I tell you, the Savior was getting at one simple thing. He was seeking to set that man on the path of recognizing that he was God. That's who he was talking to. "Why callest thou me good? There's only one that's good, God. Do you recognize me as God?" Well, that young man didn't. And in fact, that young man, because he didn't recognize who Jesus was, really, didn't recognize what he himself was. Because the Savior began to ask him about the law and his relationship with the law. And the young man glibly said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." Now that reply showed a great deficiency in that young man's understanding of himself. If he but knew who Jesus was and saw him to be God, he would have been conscious that far from keeping the law, he had broken the law. You see, it's not until there is a perceiving of the holiness of Christ, a perceiving that he is God, perfect God, that there comes home to the heart of men their lost and their wretched and their sinful state. Men will entertain all sorts of notions concerning their ability to keep the law and please God and gain a way into heaven by their works. They'll entertain those notions, believe those ideas, until they see Jesus Christ in all his glorious holiness. And in the light of that holiness, they will abandon these high notions of themselves, these empty notions of themselves. There's not a Christian here but recalls when, before their conversion, they entertained such notions. I entertained such notions. It was ludicrous that I, who knew myself to be a liar and a rascal, and yet I entertained notions that I could do enough to satisfy God. Do you know how I entertained those notions? I had so little knowledge of God. What he was by nature, how holy he was, how pure he was. Because I didn't realize that, I had these high notions of myself. You know, men and women, it brings home to the heart of the preacher how necessary it is to preach the law of God, to set forth the holiness of God as is manifested in the law of God. You see, when the thief looked at Christ, he saw the law of God personified. He saw all the holy commands of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he realized what it was to fulfill the law. And he realized that he could never do that. In the general epistle of James, the chapter 1, the verse 23, James says, "If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." That's what it means to hear the law, to hear the word. When the law of God is preached, when the holy standards of God are preached, it's as if the preacher holds up a great mirror, enabling his congregation to look at themselves and see themselves in the light of God's law, for the sinners that they are. Now, James is talking about those who see themselves as they hear the law of God, but they don't do anything. And he then continues the analogy. He is like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It is the preacher's task to hold up the law of God, the holy standards of God's law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how you know you're a sinner. Not by me telling you, but by God showing you through His law what He is like. Then you see yourself as a sinner. The folly is, many people see themselves as sinners, but then turn their back on the reflection, turn their back on the image that God has granted them the power to see, forget their sin, and off they go without heeding the call to repentance. The thief on the cross, he saw embodied in Christ the law of God. And in the light of that law, he saw himself as a sinner. But he didn't forget, turn away from, and ignore. But rather, by the grace of God, he acted in the light of what God had revealed unto him concerning himself. And he called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. No man can see his own sin until he has seen Christ's perfection. Let me say something more. The thief's scrutiny of Christ, his examination of Christ, was in the most trying of circumstances. And by that I mean, he that day was privileged to see the Lord Jesus in the most adverse circumstances that could come upon anyone. And he was able to see how the Lord reacted. And in considering Christ's reaction to the circumstances in which he found himself, he saw perfect holiness before his eyes. He saw holiness in all its beauty, presented to him in the words and in the actions of the Lord Jesus in response to what it was the Savior was passing through. The trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus would test any. It would test any. The claims of Christ passed through the fire, as it were, in that trial and crucifixion. If he was not who he claimed to be, then he would have broken. He would have broken in the midst of such circumstances. But instead of breaking, the thief observed that never once in all the midst of his trials did he sin. This man has done nothing amiss. I'm sure the thief embraced the whole life of Christ, even though he didn't know Christ throughout the 30 years of the Savior's life. But he saw Christ there in the midst of the hottest fire, and he was able to properly conclude, if he can stand in the midst of this and not sin, then I have no doubt he has never sinned. He has never sinned. If he had sinned on former occasions,
in less trying circumstances, then how much more would he not have sinned in these most dreadful circumstances? Therefore, I believe with wise, divine wisdom granted to this man, he was able to conclude that the Lord Jesus had never sinned. His love, his grace, his mercy, his long-suffering, his gentleness, all were put on display in the midst of what it was the Savior passed through during his trial and his crucifixion. In Christ, the thief saw perfectly what it meant to love God and your neighbor as yourself. That's keeping the law. That sums up the whole law in a short little statement. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And in Christ, he saw that. He saw that. Doubtless he heard the Savior pray on the cross, talking with his Father. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I think I would be right in saying that was the first, or one of the first utterances of the Savior when he was nailed to the cross. Here was one not complaining to his Father that he should be required to pass through such trials. No! Uncomplaining utterly, but speaking in the tenderest tones of those who were crucifying him. He spoke to his Father lovingly. He spoke of his neighbor. Even the neighbor who was nailing him to the cross and who had, by devious means, brought him there to the cross. He spoke of them all with love and tenderness and prayed for them. This was loving your enemy as yourself. Aye, and the Savior's case, can I say he loved his enemies more than they loved themselves? You see, the thief on the cross had observed the law of God displayed by the words and actions of the Lord Jesus. Now remember what it was the Savior had gone through. The fires of trial had begun when Christ had been treacherously betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The betrayal by one that professed to be a disciple was bad enough, but to sell the Lord Jesus for such a paltry sum, to advertise to the world that Judas valued Christ so cheaply, must have been a most wounding thing for the Savior. Again, he had been shamefully forsaken by his apostolic band. One had betrayed him, the rest forsook him. That's enough to fire bitterness up in anyone. But there was no bitterness in the Lord Jesus. No bitterness in the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, the Savior had been wrongly accused, falsely accused, wickedly accused. There was no basis whatsoever to the accusations that were leveled against the Lord Jesus. No basis at all. Oh, my friend, we have heard in
the years that have passed over our little province, many a person coming forth from prison who, it would appear, had been falsely imprisoned. And what cursing, what bitterness, what compensation they demanded. From a human point of view, we can hardly blame them. But they do serve to extol the glories of the Lord Jesus, who more basely than any person was treated. He nevertheless uttered no word of recrimination. When he was railed upon, he didn't answer in that fashion. He railed not again. He was unjustly tried. If ever there was a false trial, it was the trial of the Lord Jesus. The judge actually said, "He's innocent. I can find nothing worthy of death in this man." The trial was over. The verdict had been given, but for political reasons, the hand of Pilate was forced. And he, coward that he was, gave way to the political pressure that was put upon him. And though he went through a ceremony of washing his hands of all responsibility, he was responsible. He was responsible for the death of Christ, along with those who with cruel hands had sought his death. And yet there was no bitterness. The thief, because he was that day tried himself and sentenced that day, hence his appearance at Golgotha to be executed, he would have been aware of all these things. He would have known about all these things. He wouldn't have been in ignorance. Who knows, but he might have been there to see Christ on trial. He might have been awaiting his turn, his hearing. I don't know, but I am absolutely sure that he was cognizant of all that was happening that day to Christ. And he was made to realize how sinless the Savior was in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. He was wickedly rejected. Pilate, one of the means he employed to try and avoid the death of the one he knew was innocent, the one he had been warned of by his wife that he must not have anything to do with the death of this just man. He tried to avoid that, you remember, by offering to the Jews to release Jesus and take this wicked man, this murderer, Barabbas, and execute him. But that day, Israel, oh Israel, how you have paid for that folly. They chose the murderer. You know, the murderer has been on the tail of Israel ever since. Old Hitler was a Barabbas. They chose Barabbas and they rejected Jesus. But not a word. Not a word. Not a word. He had been cruelly tortured. You remember how he was flogged most wickedly? You remember how he was tormented with a crown of thorns and mocked by the rough, crude Roman soldier? But not a word. Not a word. No flaring of temper. For there was no temper to flare. No outburst of fury. Because there was nothing but love in the heart of the Savior. All this the thief would have seen. this man has done nothing amiss. Oh, what tests, as it were, the Lord Jesus had gone through, even right to the moment of the thief speaking. He was still enduring tests, for the crowd were there taunting him, mocking him, offering him the vinegar, sneering at his words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Oh, he's calling on Elias. Let's see if he will come. Oh, what a sneering crowd. Oh, I tell you, my friend, it would be more than human flesh and blood could take. I have no doubt if I had been there what I had done. No doubt at all. I couldn't have stayed silent. I couldn't have remained inactive. You'd have lifted the nearest thing to your hand and you would have waded into that sneering, taunting crowd. It wouldn't have been the right thing, but it would be the natural thing. But the Lord Jesus doesn't have my nature. And he didn't do it. This man has done nothing, nothing, nothing amiss. Not by a glance of his eye has he even offended. Not by the movement of his lips has he offended. He has done nothing. In the midst of all this, I say, the perfection of holiness and the love for sinners was portrayed, was set on display by the Lord Jesus. And the thief saw it. Only one of them saw it. Have you ever seen the beauty of the Lord? Have you ever been made to feel your own lost and unclean condition in the sight of Calvary? You know, men and women, ministers need to preach the law to saints, because we can forget what we were and we can become full of pride. And being full of pride, we become more occupied with ourselves and less occupied with the Lord. And our views and our notions get elevated, and suddenly what we think becomes the law by which we live. We need to hear God's law preached and hammered out. Hammered out. A number of years ago, I read an article in a nice little magazine that I get from the Bible Spreading Union. And the brother who was writing in it made mention of the fact that each Lord's Day, he read a chapter from the Bible in the morning and another chapter in the evening in his church. And I was smitten by that and thought that was a wonderful thing. And so I started to do that. I don't know if I'll get the whole Bible finished before I leave my pastorate. But if I do, you know, it'll be a wonderful thing to say, I have sounded out every word of God from this pulpit. That'll be a wonderful thing to be able to say. But I have found this, in reading my way through the Bible, reading it to my congregation, and making the occasional 20-minute comment, you get good measure in our place if you come. Two sermons for the price of one. But oh, things I haven't noticed before. Issues and matters that need to be dealt with. And there it is. I didn't choose the subject. Providence chose that particular chapter. So don't blame me for what's here. Oh boy, it gives you a great scope. But it's a wonderful thing to read God's law. It makes you remember, makes you see, makes you realize just what you are. Free church needs the law preached. We have perhaps suffered from telling everybody else how wrong they are, being in the ecumenical movement, that we began to think that there was nothing wrong with us. That's a foolish thing. That's a foolish thing. I don't go to the doctors too often, but I'm diabetic and I have to go every so often to get a wee test just to see that I'm still alive. And I hate going. But anyway, I have to go. Sitting in the doctor's waiting room as inconspicuously as I can. It's interesting to see people coming in, you know, alive and no more, sitting down. What are you in for? Oh, I'll tell you what you'll do. Here's this critter, hardly alive, telling the other one how they can be cured. You have to smile. That's what we're a bit like, I fear. We've become so good at telling others how to get right, we've forgotten our own diseases. That's why we need the law of God. Made to see the beauty of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the holiness of the Lord, the perfection of the Lord, and in the light of that all, seeing our sin. One final thing. This thief's public defense of the purity of the Lord Jesus was his response to the attack upon Christ by the other thief. Christians are meant to be defenders of the Lord Jesus. Now, if ever a man, surely, had an excuse to be quiet and say nothing, it was this fellow. Dying. Nailed to a cross in excruciating pain. He could have said nothing. And who could blame him? Would any of us, in similar circumstances, have acted as he did? Why, it only takes a little, just the little, I do think I have a headache coming. I feel it coming. Can't go to church tonight. Got to lie down. This man, with what strength remained to him, rallied to the cause of Christ. He spoke out. My dear friend, you're a defender of Christ's honor. Not your own honor or anybody else's honor. Christ's honor. Not the denomination's honor or the party's honor or anything else. The honor of Jesus. And it matters not against whom you must speak in defense of that honor. You must speak. Paul, when he came, as you know, to Mars Hill, he saw the whole place given over to idolatry, and his spirit was moved and stirred, and he couldn't keep quiet. And he spoke out, all on his own, in a pagan city. But he spoke out. Oh, for the spirit of the thief to be amongst us today. Oh, for the spirit of the thief to be amongst the free Presbyterians in this land today. It's needed. It's needed. I want you to remember that it was the last breath of this man, virtually. And you and I are, to our very last breath, required to defend Christ. How wonderful to die with this as your last utterance. I don't think it's wrong to ask the Lord, Lord, let me die as he died, with the defense of Christ on my lips, with a word of honor for the Savior upon my lips. That's how I want to die. Old Pastor Paisley told me many, many years ago, he said, son, I was complaining about the lack of knowledge and everything that seemed to be required to be a preacher. I knew nothing. I had only read a tiny fraction of the Bible. There was much of the Bible I had never even set eyes on, as it were. I was 7 or 8 months saved. And he said to me, son, it's not how you start, it's how you end. And I'll tell you this, I've lived with the words of old Pastor Paisley in my heart since that day, with a consciousness that there is a solemn obligation upon the Christian to end well. No matter what stumblings there may have been at the beginnings, or falls there may be during the whole passage, and mistakes made, I must end well. Christian, pray God will give, by your last breath, a witness to the world around of Jesus the mighty to see you. And let me show you this for your encouragement. They who honor Christ as the thief honored Christ will be honored by him. I wonder tonight, what number of times the thief has been preached on since that day. I wonder how many sermons have been preached on the dying thief. We don't know his name, but that's what he's been called, the dying thief, the repentant thief. I wonder how many people throughout the ages have read this account. It's impossible to put a number on it. Billions? Yes, I think we could talk of that. Now that's what it means to be honored. That's what it means to be honored. Not to have a crown put on your head. Not to be given a seat in any august assembly, but to have the Lord write up your story for all to read. We'll learn his name one day, for I'm sure there will be tens and tens of millions seeking to learn the name of this man in heaven. Well, we tend to think of these things according to the circumstances of which we live. Chances are, when we're raised from the dead in our perfection, we'll know all things and we'll know everybody and we'll even instinctively know his name. We'll not have to ask. But surely we will want to talk to him. We'll want to look on this man who has been the source of such encouragement, who has been so honored by the Lord Jesus. You don't need your name known amongst men to be honored. Here's proof of it. But this man's name, while unknown to us, is written in heaven. But the story of his conversion is written here. And the stand that he took there for Jesus, God has caused men to read in it. It's an hour of challenge for us all. there's a stand to be taken. There's a questioning of the Savior's ability to save this country. Let's answer that. Let's stand up for Jesus in these dark times. And may God revive the Free Church by granting to us again the spirit that was granted to the thief. Self-reproach. Confession of our own sinfulness. And then an extolling of the glories and the beauties of Christ unashamedly before man. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.